Well, friends, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Kind Father, we love you so much, and we just invite you into this sacred moment. Lord God, many of us, we come here today just kind of spiritually a bit empty. So we ask that you would fill us. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be just moving in a mighty way, and that your word would be living and active, and that we would hear what you have for us in your word today. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So many times, parents will compare notes on how they interact with their children concerning St. Nicholas. Now, don't worry. I've been preaching long enough to know that I should not deliberate upon such matters in a Sunday morning sermon. But when I was a little kid, I had a totally unique experience when it came to Santa Claus. Every single Christmas Eve, we would go to Christmas candlelight service at church, and then when we got home, we'd open up the door, and there was Santa in the flesh in our living room. And he was there sitting on a chair, and he would have this female elf assistant who was always wearing sunglasses for some reason. And he would personally give us Christmas gifts and watch us open them, and we would interact with Santa every single year. And it never really dawned on me as a kid that I was the only child in our school who had this rare privilege. And it didn't seem that it didn't raise any suspicion among us that Santa had time to spend 30, 45 minutes with just our family on Christmas Eve. But then came the year that I was about 10 years old and maybe younger, I don't know, but I noticed Santa looked a little different than last year. Instead of bright and jolly, he looked kind of thin and sickly. His beard was hanging down about an inch below his face. Instead of a round bowl full of jelly kind of belly, his midsection kind of had this perfectly pillow-shaped rectangular form to it. And my little 10-year-old brain started to have questions. I had nagging doubts. What if this Santa who visits just the Dunlap household, what if he's not the real Santa? Well, friends, this morning we're going to be in our final week studying the life of John the Baptist. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, if you like to follow along in your own Bible. Luke chapter 7, we're going to investigate the topic of doubt. Doubt. Now, I don't normally say this because it feels kind of self-promotional, but if you missed last Sunday's online-only message, I highly encourage you to go back and watch, because we dig deep into what it means to have a life filled with the Holy Spirit. But with our time this morning, we're going to look at the end of John the Baptist's life. Remember, his amazing story started with the angel announcing his birth. He spent years leading a massive revival, preparing hundreds of hearts to receive the Savior. I mean, this guy was huge. But not everyone was a fan of John. Rest assured, my friends, the bigger the impact your life has for the kingdom of God, the more critics and haters are going to seek you out. So let's read together, shall we? Luke 7, verse 24. I'm actually going to skip ahead to the second half of this story first so that we can kind of better set the stage for what's going on here in John's life. Luke 7, verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? Jesus says John was not some kind of wimpy reed that is swayed back and forth by all kinds of fear or unbelief. No, he had incredible faith and courage. He was bold and passionate, a raging fire for the Lord. Or maybe, Jesus goes on, maybe John was a man dressed in fine clothes. Nope. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus makes this astoundingly superlative comment about John's life, that he is the greatest man to have ever lived. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Jesus is essentially saying that John is greater than Moses, he's greater than King David, he's greater than Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel, and yet he lived under the old covenant, which means he kind of misses out. He never gets to see or experience Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, or his triumphant resurrection from the grave, or his victorious ascension into heaven. Apparently, greatness is somehow correlated to our proximity to the gospel. Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To what then, Jesus says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry." The Pharisees wanted everyone to dance to their tune. They're kind of like that bossy kid out on the playground that wants everyone to play the game according to their rules. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You see, John lived a lifestyle of fasting and extreme self-denial. He totally abstained from alcohol. He did not cut his hair. He lived alone out in the wilderness. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he raised eyebrows because he spent his time just surrounded with broken people who were far from God. And so the religious experts of the day, they assumed, well, he must be participating in their depraved lifestyle, which was absolutely not true. Verse 35, "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Jesus and John had two very different approaches to ministry. But what matters isn't their strategy. What matters is if the ministry is fruitful. It's proved right by their children. Both Jesus and John the Baptist had the exact same message: repent and put your faith in God. Pretty simple message, really. But their strategy went very differently. You see, the message is non-negotiable, but the model is flexible. Okay, so with that very long introduction, if you're taking notes this morning, here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is reiterating what we've been saying all throughout this series about John the Baptist. Number one, John was the most devout and fervent believer in Jesus. John the Baptist was the most on fire, passionate, devout believer in Jesus that there possibly could be. I mean, he sent his own disciples over to Jesus. He said, "You should be following him, not me." He declared to the crowds, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He brazenly spoke the truth, no matter the consequences. John was a man of astounding courage and conviction. He lived a life of discipline and self-denial. He did not fall into the traps of addiction or lust or greed. I mean, he was great in God's estimation. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived a life filled with the Spirit, as we looked at last Sunday. John even had the privilege to baptize Jesus personally. He could remember that moment when he's standing there in the Jordan River and Jesus steps into the water and he could see with his own eyes the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. He could hear with his own ears the voice booming from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Can you imagine? And yet, none of that made John exempt from hardship and suffering. As we just read, there were many who were critical, even hateful, of John and his ministry. Boldly and publicly speaking the truth will earn you many enemies. Eventually, John offends the wrong guy, King Herod. Now understand, this is not the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was just an infant. That was Herod the Great. This was one of Herod the Great's sons who was named Herod Antipas. You see, Herod's kingdom was divided among four of his sons, one of whom was this guy, Antipas. Antipas had an affair with his brother Herod Philip's wife, who was named Herodias. Apparently, they just really liked the name Herod. And this was like the big celebrity scandal of first century Judea. And so Antipas and Herodias, they got this whole thing going on, and they end up divorcing their spouses and getting married to each other. But John had the audacity to tell the king, what you've done may technically be legal, but it is wrong in the eyes of God. In the ancient world, you don't criticize the king. You don't mess with those who are in power. And Herodias is especially vexed that this so-called prophet would be judgmental about her attitude or her lifestyle. So she had her husband bind him in chains and throw him into the dungeon. Guys, as terrible an experience as prison is in our day, it's nothing like a first century dungeon. The prisons in our day look like a cheap motel compared to first century dungeons. They were damp and dark and covered in filth. And many times in the first century, they didn't have like what you might see in the movies with a medieval dungeon where you got the bars and the cell and all that kind. Many times they looked like this over here. You had just this pit with a hole in the roof, and they would bind you in chains and just toss you down in this pit with dozens of other prisoners. This right here, this is a picture of the dungeon that was in the high priest's house in Jerusalem. I took this picture when we were there in Jerusalem not long ago. And so this was Caiaphas's personal dungeon. This is I took this picture from inside the dungeon looking up into the hole. And this is very likely the place where they threw Jesus in this dungeon while they were trying to figure out what to do with him. This is the type of thing you'll get to see if you go with us to Israel in October. Shameless plug. But understand, when you're in that pit, you rely on other people to come and care for you and feed you. The state isn't going to waste money giving you bread. It's on you. And so for months, John is rotting away in this dark and diseased dungeon of despair, facing starvation, never knowing what day is going to be his last. But as his loyal disciples bring John food in prison, they also bring news of all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing. All the stories of the miraculous healing and the profound teaching. Back up in Luke chapter 7 to verse 18. John's disciples, again, he's there in the dungeon. John's disciples told him about all these things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?'" Is this the same John the Baptist we were just reading about? The mighty, bold revolutionary, the guy that was leading hundreds of people to faith in Jesus Christ, totally turning the world upside down. And now he's there saying, "Are you sure that you're really, really, really the one? Are you positive? How can I know for sure?" Beloved, here in the frailty of his humanity, John comforts us with an important truth. Even the strongest believers can wrestle with doubt. Even the strongest believers can wrestle with doubt. What if I got all this Jesus stuff wrong? What if none of it's true? What if I've been following some kind of myth or fantasy? What really happens when you die? And for many people, there is this kind of assumption that if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, well, then you'll never, ever have any questions or skepticism, uncertainty or doubt. But guys, John's story shows us no matter how strong your faith, no one is immune to doubt. Friends, you and I, we live in an age where social media influencers are anxious to post their deconstruction or deconversion story online. It's almost in fashion to kind of tell your anti-testimony, if you will. And we Christians, we don't know what to do with this. We don't like to talk about doubt. Some of you don't like that I'm talking about it right now. Because we don't know what to do with it. We're like, is doubt a sin? If I have any doubt, is that like evidence that I'm not really saved? What does this mean? Well, here is a great time to utilize Greg Kokel's extremely helpful question, what do you mean by that? What do you mean when you say doubt? Do you mean uncertainty? Do you mean despair? Do you mean that you got questions? Is it fear? Is it unbelief? What do you mean by that? Because certainly Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, he warns against doubt. And the New Testament, time and again, says that doubt is something that should be avoided. But the question is doubt the polar opposite of faith? Well, again, what do you mean by doubt? Because we have plenty of examples in the Bible, such as we're reading right here about John in Luke chapter 7, where there's this rock-solid follower of Jesus. He's no reed swayed by the wind. He is on fire. No, but he is having a moment of doubt, even though he is a genuine believer. I like Os Guinness's definition. He says, doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. It is neither of them wholly, and each of them partly. This theologian says the opposite of faith is unbelief, which is a mental rejection of Christ. But doubt is somewhere in between, in the messy middle. Doubt might best be summarized by the father who comes to Jesus asking him to heal his son, and Jesus admonishes him, you need to have faith. And the anxious father just kind of blurts out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Yeah, Jesus, there's a part of me that believes. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm asking for help. But there's a part of me that kind of has some questions still. What an honest answer. And guys, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're just new to this Christian thing, and right now you are so excited, you are totally on fire for Jesus. You can't imagine that anyone would ever be skeptical. If that's you, be warned, because a day is coming. Some Christians call it the dark night of the soul. We're all going to have to wrestle with doubt at some point or another. If John was not immune, neither are we. Doubt can come upon us as sudden and fierce, like a storm up in the bighorns. Sometimes doubt comes from a change in environment. The most common example of this is when a young Christian goes off to college all by themselves, and they may know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. And all of a sudden, they find themselves surrounded by all these peers that are unchurched and maybe atheistic professors who use the power of assumptive language. That's a dangerous power. And just kind of assume, well, everyone knows there's no God. I mean, that is so uneducated, that is so unscientific, that is so naive. And day by day, link by link, doubt begins to wrap around them like an iron chain. Sometimes doubt comes from an intellectual or philosophical hang-up. Maybe there's a question that we just can't wrap our minds around, we just can't find a satisfactory answer. Maybe it comes from one small, tiny little part in the Bible that we don't fully understand. And even though it's not a big deal, somehow that little tiny thing, it becomes like a house of cards. And when that is as unstable, the whole thing just comes crashing down. But by far, the most common culprit of doubt is hurt, pain, and suffering. Unmet expectations, medical or financial burden, loss, grief, broken relationships, hypocritical Christians, abusive church leaders, the great byproduct of suffering is often doubt. We see that with John the Baptist. John had been so sure of Jesus. I mean, he risked everything for Jesus. But now, as he's there, huddled in the cold darkness, alone and afraid, he starts to question. What if I'm wrong? I mean, if Jesus really is the Savior, why doesn't he save me from this? If he has the power to heal the sick and cast out demons, how come he's just leaving me in this horrific dungeon? I mean, if he's really God, couldn't he come and, you know, break the chains and smash the bars and just pull me up out of this pit? I mean, if he really loves me, why doesn't he do something? Now, 2,000 years later, now that we have the whole New Testament story, you and I, we can see the big picture. We can understand what's going on. But friends, in the moment, in the dungeon, it's hard to have an eternal perspective. None of us would blame him for wrestling with doubt. Okay, so back to Luke 7. John's disciples, they come to Jesus, and they ask him the most important question anyone can ask, which is, are you the Christ? Are you the Savior? Guys, this is the question that every human heart needs to know the answer to. And so basically, all of the world, all of history, is on the edge of their seat waiting to hear Jesus' answer. Are you ready for it? Here we go. Verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." I find this so interesting that in this moment, John is essentially in the same position we are. He doesn't get to have this irrefutable proof of having this amazing experience firsthand. Instead, he has reasonable evidence from eyewitnesses he can trust. That's what he's given. The blind can see. The dead are raised. The kingdom is here. In other words, here's the report. Here's the good news. This is no mere man. This Jesus, he's not just another charismatic speaker. There's been plenty of those. He's not just another wise teacher. We got enough of those. He's not just another religious leader. This guy can do what no human being on earth could ever do. He is more than a prophet. He is more than a king. He is the Lamb of God. He is the eternal high priest. He's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Prince of Peace. He's the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way and the truth, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the King of kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Creator made flesh. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one. He is the one that your heart has longed for all your life. Man, that's a good answer. Now get this, verse 23, Jesus says this. This is so important. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Just because I did not remove this particular dungeon does not change who I am. Do not abandon your faith because I'm not who you want me to be. You see, many reject Jesus because they believe in a Jesus that does not exist. They believe in a God who makes all of life easy and happy, and you're always going to be healthy and wealthy and sunshine, and there's going to be no heartache, there's going to be no hardship. I'm telling you right now, that is a made-up Christianity. You should doubt that Christianity. But here's what the real biblical Jesus said. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, guaranteed. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Guys, in this short, broken life, we're all going to face suffering and loss and loneliness and heartbreak and disappointment and pain. But friends, in the midst of the pit, we have hope. We have blessed assurance. We can have a peace. We can have a contentment and a comfort. Because we know the big picture. We know the end of the story. We know this world is not our home. This is not the end of the story. It's barely the beginning of the story. And so, church, here's the vital question. Here's the vital question. If, like John the Baptist, we're all going to be confronted with doubt at some point or another on this journey of faith, what then do we do when we are hit by doubt? Well, number three, if you're taking notes, we must actively confront our uncertainty. Actively confront. Now, did you notice, as we're reading here in the story, John the Baptist did not sit idle in fear and doubt when it came over him. He did not let just this spiritual infection spread while he watched it happen. No, he intentionally and quickly confronted that uncertainty with his heart. He sprang into action. He went into battle. Now, there are two major mistakes that many people make when it comes to this whole issue of doubt. The first thing we often do is ignore our doubt. We hide it. We pretend it's not there. And we get angry if someone like asks a question. Plug our ears. Don't ask questions. In fact, let me help you. This is like the number one proof that you're in a cult. If you're never allowed to ask questions, just believe what we tell you. Don't ask questions. Just believe. If you're shamed or judged, if you have a conversation with someone who thinks differently than you are. But the problem with a culture that tries to pretend that we never have questions or doubts, the problem with that is the moment we leave the community, like let's say we go off to college, suddenly we have no answers because we were never allowed to struggle with the questions. I love what apologist J. Warner Wallace says. He says, we need to do more than teach our kids. We need to train our kids. There's a huge difference. It's kind of like a spiritual inoculation. We take a little bit of that spiritual disease and we expose them to that so that we can help them to build up their spiritual immune system. Now, the second big mistake is to feed our doubt, where we only listen to one side of the story, and we live in a community that just assumes, well, you should question everything, and nothing is certain, and the Bible's probably all a fairy tale, and maybe there's a nugget of truth, but it's not real. But again, guys, just surrounding yourself with just those voices, it is so unhelpful. Do not let doubt fester and spread. Do not let it grow. Instead, we got to confront that doubt. We got to investigate the answers. We got to get right wise counsel. We should read and research and study. For example, let's say it's January, you're like, I should start reading the Bible. Where do I start? Genesis chapter 1. And so you start reading the Bible, and then you realize for the first time ever, the creation account in Genesis 1 is a little bit different than the creation account in Genesis 2. And let's just say you're reading that, and you just kind of have a freak out moment. You're like, oh man, what does this mean? Does this mean they're unreliable? Does this mean there's two contradictory stories? Does this mean it's all a fake and that the Bible's not true? And you just like start to run away. Hang on. Before you abandon 30 years of faith in 10 minutes, maybe, just maybe, in the past 2,000 years, you're not the first person to notice the difference. Maybe somewhere in the past 2,000 years of church history, there have been some educated followers of Jesus who have good reasons, good answers to why those two chapters are a little bit different. I love what Professor Mike Kruger says. Just because I don't know the answer right now doesn't mean there is no answer. That's good. And this is what John the Baptist did. He sought for the answer. But also, guys, he wasn't alone. Even in the dungeon, he had friends helping him out. And so, church, if you're struggling with skepticism, don't fight alone. We wrestle with our questions in a community of other believers that can help us correct our course. And in this way, doubt can actually become a blessing in the long run. Because if we seek the truth and if we persevere through those doubts, we will have a much stronger, richer, deeper rooted faith on the other side. Beloved, on this journey of faith, we're going to encounter some things that we don't fully understand. We just finished up with with Amber and our two older kids. We did a Bible in a Year challenge, which I think is maybe the sixth time that I've done the Bible in a year. Okay, full disclosure, I haven't finished Revelation yet, but we're almost there. But every time I do the Bible in a Year challenge, I read through something that I'm the pastor. I'm like, I've got degrees in this. And yet I read something that I'm like, huh, what is that all about? I don't get that. And yet, friends, just because I read something I don't fully understand, I don't suddenly just, you know, abandon everything. It's not fatal to my faith. I know that I will not understand everything. If you know everything, you're God, because only God knows everything. But you're not God. But I do understand the most important thing. I hold on tight to Jesus' answer to John. Look at who I am. The blind can see. Evil is conquered. The prisoners are set free. The battle is won. It is finished. The dead are raised. Guys, Jesus didn't stay dead, and that one truth changes everything. It means Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if that's true, all those other little details, I got time to figure them out. It means there is hope. It means there is light, even in the dungeon. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Let's pray. And I'm going to invite the worship team back up on the platform because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Lord Jesus, we know that there are going to be moments of doubt. And if we haven't struggled with skepticism or questions, it's coming. And so, Lord, I just pray that when that doubt hits us, I pray that we would respond wisely and biblically, that we would follow your advice, that we wouldn't just let it fester, that we wouldn't hide and pretend it's not there, but instead that we would get active and we would seek the answers, that we would listen to those who've wrestled with this before so that we can find the truth, that we can see who you are. And Lord, I just pray that even in those moments when we're in the dungeon and maybe you didn't take us out of the dungeon like we thought, like we hoped you would, but Lord, I pray that we would hold on to our faith in you, knowing that this moment is not the end of the story. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, amen. Amen.